One at home that's really nice. It's got little blue beads and some red and some little whirly things, but it was scarcely fitting my profile. So this thing with my little knots that I put on there, when it works effectively, I can see at least when I've got it on. I want to talk to you about something this morning that probably about 2 or 3 months ago, I was doing something else, and if you come into my house, which is right up the hill, men have some strange habits, you know. You women that are married to one, you know that. They're different. But I'm a stacker or a piler. You can take a choice there. So you come into almost any room, and my wife hated this. Anything with a flat surface gathers, usually papers or letters or things. But I make little notes from time to time when I'm doing something else and I get a thought. But so that's where this came in. But I want to talk to you this morning about things marveled at in the Bible and those who marveled at them. Things marveled at in the Bible and those who marveled at them. And those two words, marvel and marveled, occur a total of 34 times in the Bible. And only three of those are in the Old Testament. And I'm going to give you a little definition here of marvel. It's wonderful things to wonder at, to admire, things that are wonderful or astonishing, and causing wonder, surprising, astonishing, or extraordinary. So extraordinary as to be improbable, incredible, or miraculous. And that's exactly what we find most of the times in Scripture. We find those who marvel, and there are a whole bunch of those. We find that Jesus marveled. We find that the apostles marveled at Jesus. We find the scribes and the Pharisees marveling, although they didn't like to marvel. They'd much rather criticize, and we picked some of that up, a little bit. We were that critical. We find the first mention in the Bible is in Genesis 43:33. Where we have the account of Joseph and his brothers there. And this is just prior to his revealing himself to them, later on in chapter 45. And he's got all, they're having supper together. And this is on their second trip. They've been there once, and he's kept one of them hostage while they bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, back for him. And in verse 33, it says, "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another." In verse 34, it says, "And Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs." Now, Joseph in Scripture is one of the greatest types in the Old Testament, or in the Bible even, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was separate from his brothers. He was the one that was found wandering in the field when he went to seek. And they said, "What seek ye? I seek my brethren." And he's been doing that ever since. But you would have thought, with the guilty conscience that they had, that it would have been a little more might have happened to that than just to marvel at it. But before that supper is over, Joseph has revealed himself. So that's a first mention, usually gives us a little bit of an indication of what we're going to find later on. And the first mention of marvel in the New Testament is the account of Jesus, where his encounter with the centurion. So look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 10 in there. And we have And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then he goes on to talk, to say how the people will marvel at, many will come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So this is a marvelous encounter here, because the centurion wasn't raised on the law and the prophets and the oracles of God. He didn't have the foundation that most of the Jewish people had, but he understood that principle of authority. God works through authority, and the powers that be are ordained of God, and all power is given to Almighty God. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers be that are ordained of God. And if you would add a little postscript to that at the end, we would put even today, the powers that be are ordained of God. And I think about that principle of authority because when Gren and I were married, she had a younger brother, a few years younger than she was, and he was could be a little bit of a rascal. And actually, in high school, he was in reform school, and one of the schools on the south side of Chicago where if you had any money, you had to keep it in your shoe because your co-classmen would empty you of anything that was loose. But he was 17, and he wanted to join the Marines to get out from under all this authority of the parents and all this stuff going on. He wanted to be his own boss. And he was underage, so his parents had to sign for him. And so they did, and well, I think he might have been 4 weeks in. I think it was probably the third week he was calling home, begging his parents, begging them to get him out of this. And the one thing they did, and I was so proud of him, they said, no, we can't do that. We're not going to do that. And it made a man out of him. It made a man out of him, brother. And I should add that he almost didn't get in when he went through the testing. And I don't want to be indelicate, but he couldn't fill his urine specimen. So there was a large red-headed kid next to him, and he was able to help him out. And the problem was, at the end of that, when they came in for results, two people failed it. Him and the redheaded kid, he had sugar diabetes. So I kid him that only an Italian would have to take a urine test twice. But in Romans 1:2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And I think about that, though I think about that in connection with Ephesians 3:10, where it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So that's in there for the church, for our knowledge, for our understanding. And Christians need to understand this truth, lest they be discouraged. And then everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is a marvel. From the angel Gabriel, who not only appeared to his mother, but appeared to the the priest Zacharias, when he was in the temple to announce the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, and to proclaim Jesus. He was the one, remember, at after his entry into the world, and he began his ministry for the Lord. When the Lord comes to be baptized, he says, "Behold," in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You know what a shock that had to be to the Jew? They knew about a lamb for an individual. They knew about a lamb or a bullock for a family. But they didn't know anything, any lamb for the word, for the world. And it says in Luke 1:21, "As the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple." And then at the birth of John the Baptist, there was that controversy over what his name should be. And they wanted to name him after his father. And they finally, he asked for a writing tablet there in their table in verse John 1:63 and wrote saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And then he'd been dumb since the first meeting with the angel Gabriel. And now his tongue is loose, and he spake and praised God. And what about us? Have we been bound? Has our tongue been loosed? Are we conscious of those things? Do we think about those things? Do we praise God enough? Do we honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we faithful in our walk, so that when we witness, they recognize the Spirit of God? Keep a loose tongue. And there were a number of groups of people. Disciples marveled in Matthew 8 when they went for a boat ride with the Lord. Turn to Matthew 8, 23 to 27. And verse 23 says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him." Now it almost appears like, I wonder if he told them, "We're going to go for a boat ride," or if he was just walking, he entered into a ship and they followed him. I wonder about things. You wonder about things, you ought to wonder about Scripture. And you ought to make sure in Scripture you're reading the little words. The little words. The plural on the end. I heard somebody preaching on the radio this week about Song of Solomon, where it talks about Jesus as the lily of the valley. And that's what he said all the way through. It doesn't say lily of the valley. That'd be one lily in one valley. It says lily of the valleys with an S. That's all the lilies in all the valleys, folks. That's what the Savior is like. And so here in... it says, "When he entered into the ship and his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, that is a marvelous thing there. And I wonder if they just waited until the water really got in and maybe got up to Jesus' feet. And I know you're probably too sanctified to think about things like that, but I think about those. But that's a glorious thing there. And you know that God intended for man to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ? And he lets us know that in the Bible. Look at John 5:20. John 5:20. John 5:20 says, "For the Father loveth the Son and sheweth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will shew him greater works than these, that ye may," what's that word? Marvel. "That ye may marvel." So the next time this word comes up when you're reading through your Bible, just when you come to it, stop and think about it, a little different perspective. And the disciples marveled that Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman in John 4:27. And Jesus had just got through telling her that he was the Messiah in verse 26. And there in verse 27, he says, "And when upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" And it seems like there should be a footnote at the end of that that says, "Even Peter kept quiet." Peter had a way of speaking his mind. In Matthew 21:20, again, we find the disciples marveled over the fig tree. And this is Matthew 21. This is a count of the last few days in Jesus' life there. And if you look in verse 18, that would be Monday morning. "In the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and he saw a fig tree. In the way he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, 'Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever.' And presently the fig tree withered away." Well, presently was the next day when they came by again. The disciples saw it and they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" And you can find that account in Mark verse 11, 20 to 24. You might, that's a reference. Pastor Hoffman may have that in the scripture. He's got pretty well everything covered. But that gives you a more accurate time of those days in there between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion. And the fig tree is the only tree in scripture that God ever cursed. And it's a type of unrepentant and Christ-rejecting Israel. And the its result was the scattering of Israel and the dispersion of the Jews in 70 AD under Titus, the Roman general. And the first mention of that will be in Genesis 3:7, if you want to turn back there, because fig trees had a different use there in Genesis 3. And look at, this is the account of Eve and the eating of the forbidden fruit, and down in verse 7. And it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And now, a fig leaf could not cover the body nor take away sins. It couldn't do it then, and it can't do it now. And it was inadequate clothing. So we note that God, in 3:21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." There were coats, not aprons. They were proper clothing to cover their nakedness. And we get a lot out of that. You know, I remember when I was younger and they talk about somebody going off to college. You know what he would go off for? He'd go off to eat of the tree of knowledge. And then when he got his diploma, he got his sheepskin. 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 Just coincidence, you know. All those little Bible coincidences that we find in our daily life and our daily walk. And That's why John said in 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that take away the sin of the world." Now, there are three trees in the Bible. I'm not going to go into that today, but they typify Israel, and that's the fig tree and the vine and the olive tree, and there's a whole lot of material there, and I may do that for sometime in the future, for a future lesson. But the fig tree is the nation of Israel. And I want to look at that parable, though, in Luke 13. Luke 13, 6 to 9. Luke 13, 6 to 9. And it says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year, also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now the fig tree is the nation of Israel. And it was planted in a vineyard. That was the land of Palestine, the land that God gave to the Jew. And the owner of the vineyard and the fig tree here is God the Father. And he came in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, he had ministered to his people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the Jewish nation here bore no fruit. He'd sought for fruit, and he found none. And thenceforth, he decided to cut down the tree and remove the nation from the vineyard. But that didn't happen immediately. Intercession was made for it. And I think that God extended his grace for a period of about 40 years. If you look at Acts 7, where Stephen is going through that wonderful testimony of his life and of the Jewish people. And it says they looked on him, his face, as that of the face of an angel. And they stoned him. They gnashed on him with his teeth. And what was his comment or his statement? "Father, forgive them. Lay not to sin to their charge." And God gave him 40 years after that. And then in 70 A.D., crooked his finger, and Titus came in, and the Romans came in, and the Acts of the Apostles became an actual Acts, A-X-E there, and he cut down the nation of Israel. But while the vine tree, while the fig tree Israel was cut down and cast out of the vineyard, its root was not destroyed. Over in Luke 3:9 it says, the root itself, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. The root was still there. And I think probably the greatest fulfillment of prophecy happened when I was about just a few months away from my 13th birthday. And that would have been on May 14th, 1948. Now, I was pretty totally ignorant of it at the time. But since then, I've come to appreciate that and all that happened there. And most of you, I think, know the story, but there's it all began back in 1917 in World War I with the Balfour Declaration by Lloyd George Balfour. There had been a Jewish chemist by the name of Chaim Weizmann who had worked with the Brits. He was a chemist, and he came up with a process for acetone, which is used in high explosives. And so for his service, they wanted to do something for him. And so at the time, he happened to be the head of the Jewish Alliance. So it was a good occurrence for him. And they asked him, what could we do for you? And he asked them if they would provide a homeland for his people, for the Jews. And that was in 1917, and it took about till 1922 until they ratified that treaty by what was then the League of Nations. And it was a Jewish mandate. It was the other name in there that he was familiar with was Winston Churchill, who'd made quite a name for him in World War II. But he wanted a homeland for the Jews, and the Brits were hopeful that American Jewry would respond favorably to their making that homeland and help them out in the war. And, of course, all that happened. But it took until 22 for that 1922 for that to happen, and the Balfour Declaration was a single sheet of notebook paper, 67 words, making Palestine a Jewish mandate and a homeland for the Jews. And thing is that by the time this came in, the Jews were doing pretty well, and very few of them went back. And so God had another plan. And there's a man by the name of Adolf. His last name, you all know, came along, and he persecuted them with the Kristallnacht, where he raided all their home, their businesses, seized all their property. And he started the concentration camps. And when he was through with them, 6 million of them had died. And I remember in the early 40s, in the old black and white newsreels, when our army came in and freed many of those, and they started showing these first awful sights of the death camps and the things that went on there. It was just, it was heart-rending, and it is today. But you know what? God brought them back to the land. And there in 1948, 24 hours before they were to be voted on the acceptance into the UN, they didn't know what the name of the country was going to be. And they called them and said, you got to have a name. We're going to announce this tomorrow. And they said, Israel. That's a wonderful name. But you know, to God, what does he talk about? The time of Jacob's trouble. You know, Jacob wrestled with the Lord at Peniel there, the angel of the Lord, and wouldn't let him go. And God changed his name, Israel, a prince with power with God. Well, that name's got to go through another change, and God will change it. God will accept it as Israel after they go through that tribulation period. And but because that name, and Harry S. Truman was president at that time. He called the prime minister, or the leader, I'm not sure what he was called at that time, of Israel, and gave him a congratulatory call, and that set the tone for the rest of the country to accept Israel as a nation. So that, with Israel back in the land in 1948, and then the day after they went into the land, they were attacked by five nations. I think it was Egypt and the Arabs and Jordan and Iraq. Not sure if that's all of it or not. And there was a magnificent victory with this little country that had no air force. And the enemy thought that they had scores of planes. They had, I think, 2 to 3 planes that would even fly, and another mock-ups of them make it look like they had a lot of planes. But God had his hand in it, and then, but in my understanding, Israel back in the land, there's no prophecy to be unfulfilled that would prevent the Lord from returning before we get through here. He can come back anytime, anytime. And I know that's got to be the desire of every born-again Christian, the Lord's return. And let's see. And there were others that marveled at Jesus. The multitudes marveled when they saw Jesus cure the man of palsy in Matthew 9:2. Now, palsy is a paralysis of any part of the body, and it's sometimes accompanied with involuntary shaking, and can be with tottering or trembling. And the one we're most familiar with is probably cerebral palsy, where a lesion on the brain, usually at birth, will cause that paralysis. And here in Matthew 9, 2, and Jesus cured this man of palsy, but the others here weren't marveling because of that. But he didn't cure him by saying, "Thou art cured." But in verse 8 there, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men." Oh, that's the right one. That's where the multitudes marvel. In Matthew 9:33, it says that, where they bring him a dumb and a man, possessed with a devil, right down a little below that. It says, "They went out, and behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel." And the Pharisees and the disciples and the Herodians marveled when Jesus evaded their attempts to trap him with the taxing, and said, "Does your master pay tax?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Bring me an inscription." And so they brought him an inscription there of Caesar. And he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And we're I may finish a little bit more of this next week, but for now, not only Jesus marveled and the disciples marveled, the multitudes and the Pharisees and Pilate, but we also ought to marvel at Jesus. We ought to marvel at him. We ought to marvel at the authorized 1611 version of the Bible, that we have a Bible without error. And there's other things that we marvel at. And I have. There's a song called, "Oh, It Is Wonderful." Oh, it is wonderful. You're a song leader. Would you like to lead us in a song? You? Yeah. No? Okay. I'm going to just... They all know better than that. They've heard me sing. I'm just going to read you, though. I'm going to start with the second verse. And the second verse says, "I marvel." It's in 461 in your blue hymnals there. 461. I've got about four or five hymnals at home, not from here. So this one's 124 in my hymnal. But it says, "I marvel that he would descend from his throne divine to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as mine, that he should extend his great love unto such as I, sufficient to own, to redeem, and to justify. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me." And then that third verse there, "I think of his hands pierced and bleeding to pay the debt. Such mercy, such love and devotion, can I forget? No, no, I will praise and adore at the mercy seat until at the glorified throne I kneel at his feet. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. And it's a wonder and a marvel that I never get over, and I hope you never get over, and I hope you continue to marvel at the glorious God and Savior that bought you and redeemed you and allows you to serve him so that he can reward you in turn for your service. Amen. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the time together this morning. Lord, we thank you for the truth and the reality of your words of truth, for these stories of those who marveled at our glorious Lord. Lord, those who ridiculed and reviled him, who saw him as despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows. Lord, we see him paying the debt for our sins, and we thank you. And I pray you bless our time together, bless the pastor as he preaches this morning, that our hearts might be open to what you have for us today. And we ask these things, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.